All right, let me start with a rhetorical question. If you don't know what a rhetorical question is, it means I'm going to ask you something, but I don't really need you to respond, at least out loud. I say that because I didn't tell the first service it was rhetorical and people responded. Not that I cared, and you'll understand when I ask the question. But here it is. So do you get really excited about theology, generally speaking? I mean, some of you just can't help it. You got to answer, don't you? I saw the hands go up in first service and all that. And some, quite frankly, would say, I need a little more to go on. What are we talking about? Are we talking about reading through a theology book that just dives deep and stays deep for about 600-800 pages? Well, I was listening to a podcast this week, and I loved the picture. This guy has written a book talking about the dynamic enjoyment of theology, but he was writing it from a different perspective, and he had this little illustration that resonated with me. He said you could grow up and live in a climate-controlled environment all the time. It's steady temperature at your house, no matter how cold it is outside, it's going to be certain temperature that's your preference on the inside, and it's there all the time. And then as the seasons change, you keep in that air-conditioned state as the heat and humidity rises out there. And he said, and we all say, oh, that's so good. But there is a point at which it's invigorating and it's toughening to be out in real conditions. And he said, sometimes you can approach theology by staying in the confines of a church service or a Bible study group or something like that, and you will enjoy what you learn, but where it really shines is when you're out in the rigors of living in a fallen world. And you wonder, how does this truth about God intersect with my life? You just sang some really good theology, whether you realize it or not. The reason that those songs resonate with us at a heart level is because they come from the principles that are taught in God's Word. Well, that's why 2 Peter was written. He wrote to remind some church people. That was not for those that were outside needing the gospel. It was writing to church people, and it was done so intentionally. And our theme through this little short book of three chapters is that you can be certain of this. And today, I'm going to tell you that the theology that we're celebrating is that Christ is coming. He is coming back, and you can be certain of it. You don't have to doubt it at all. That's the theme of the chapter. We're only going to take a portion of chapter 3 in 2 Peter. If you haven't found your way there in a Bible or on your device, please do so. And if you're still looking for it, let me just back up a minute and say, you know, chapter 2 was very different. It was talking about the dangers of false teachings that were there, and it generated some interaction with people here in our church family, and I'm revisiting it just a moment here because I think it's the opposite side of enjoying theology. Watch or listen for opportunists. That's one thing I would say. This isn't in the notes, but it's not that I need you to write it down. I just need you to pay attention to this point. Opportunist, somebody might stand to gain. So you could be the recipient of some kind of input in your life about your spiritual walk with God. And the person who is giving you the book or inviting you to the seminar or saying you've got to sign up for this may stand to gain something from it. And it doesn't mean that everybody who's selling a book is suspect. It just means that false teaching can get in front of you from an opportunist, somebody who's looking for that. And so People that are in this category are often manipulative, and they're greedy, and Peter wrote about that, and so did Jude in his little book. They're dishonest. They're not straight ahead on this stuff. And then he said, watch out or listen for speculation. Speculation is when you start just imagining and grabbing onto things that aren't really mentioned in Scripture, but it's laid alongside, right tight in there, like it's really there, and then presented as though it's dependable. And you've got to be careful about that. So you watch for that, you listen for it, and say, now really, is what is being taught here line up with other parts of Scripture? You ought to be able to find that out. The third area is the distortion or legalism. You take a truth or some kind of principle from the Word of God, but it's twisted a bit, and it leads you down a new path, and watch out for that. Strictly speaking, legalism is saying, if you do these things, you're going to reap this benefit before God, this standing with God. Many people in fundamental churches that preach and teach the Bible would say, that's not us. That's not us, but somehow in the mix of how they live it out, they would say, but, you know, there is a standard that we generally operate by because we know that that's what's going to please God. So if you would be so kind as to use this particular Bible version with us, if you would be careful not to engage in this kind of activity, but do these things, the manner of dress, your activities, if you would just go with us, then I'm sure we're going to benefit from our interaction there, and you really want to be with us. And so it can happen even in churches where the immediate flag would go up and say, no, we aren't going to go down that road. And there are other churches. It's not to say standards are wrong. It's just how they approach them. It gets tweaked. Hey, sometimes it's good to know where we're headed. Let me give you the sermon in a single sentence. You guys are saying, great, why didn't you think of that before? That'd be good. Get the one point. But here it is. Believers must hold tightly to the promise of Christ's return in the face of the world's mocking. We're going to read that here, and you're going to see this, and that's it. Hang on tightly to it. Why? Why should you be reminded of this thing? Why is it so important to do this? Because, here's one reason, because God's Word tells us to do so. That's point number one. We're hanging our thoughts today on three points. Second one, God's enemies scoff at it. Now that's the second thing. Some of you are dutiful note takers, and you're already scrambling to fill in those blanks. Yeah, we'll come back with these, but that's all right. And the third thing is because God's nature supports it. That's where we're going to be in these 10 verses, and so you got some of those that you might want to keep track of, but we're going to go back a little bit here. The tone shifts when we start reading this text from the intensity about, there's a false teacher telling you stuff that's not true, and they're motivated from things that aren't even godly, so watch out for them, and Peter gets very pointed. Very, very intense. And then you find this, the very first verse of chapter 3. Now, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. Isn't that a good word? Beloved. In both of them, am I stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. I'll stop right there and just say that. You see the tone? It's different. He was pretty intense about things, but now he's saying, let's pay attention to a couple things. And he gave those instructions. Let's look at this. God's Word says it. You picked it out right there. These holy prophets, remember what they predicted. And then he says, lay alongside that the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Interesting. We look at the holy prophets, a reference to what was prophesied in the Old Testament. That was one category. What did they promise? What did they predict? They were talking about the coming of the Messiah. They were talking about this day of the Lord. They told about a Messiah that would be a king, a ruler, but also that he would be suffering. How do those things fit in? Well, the prophets didn't have a full picture of all of that, except they knew it was from God, so they delivered that message. But on this side of the cross, Peter's writing to these people and saying, remember what was predicted of them. And then he says that unique little phrase in there, and the commandment, singular, of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Christ's commandment. So I read that, and I've got to say, so what is that commandment? Where would we find it? It somehow is given by the Lord, but it's also supported through the writing of the apostles as well. We could just camp here for a moment, and the reason I want to do this is because it really hits to life. I ask you about theology, so I'm going to say, what is this commandment of Christ? The commandment that came from the Lord. Well, it's got to be something along the lines of that royal law. The fact that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's the idea of being kind to others. Oh, what is that? Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, there's a piece of that too. So what was the Old Testament law given for then? I mean, Moses wrote that, and you might notice this. We don't have to give our property back to somebody every 50 years. Not in our world, we don't do that. How is it that we talk about the wave offerings and the meal offerings and the drink offerings, all those things that were part of the worship in the Old Testament, and we don't do those today? But I mean, we know why we don't sacrifice a lamb, because Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Okay, but what about the rest of it? And you start thinking through that, and then you have to say, well, why? We're not under law, we're under grace, but, and Jesus himself said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So how does all this fit, and why are we given this one kind of umbrella shot here, one command that has to do with Christ? Romans 3, verse 31. Ask the question. Paul's writing this. He's talking about the value of this and said, no, we are not saved by works, but do we overthrow the law by this faith? No, we don't do this. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Paul is writing that in Romans 3. And then we get to Romans 6 and it says, oh, but you're not under law, but you're under grace. So we're sorting this out, and we have to reach some kind of conclusion here. The Puritans, they viewed the law of Moses as having two thrusts to it, two directions for it. And one of them is saying, well, it's simply a covenant of works, and that results in our own condemnation as sinners. We can't keep it. So we know that the law teaches us that we'll never make it, because every year they had the Day of Atonement. They get done with that event, and by the next night, they're probably already working on next year's sins, because they couldn't live up to it. So it showed that we were sinners, but there was something else pictured in that. The Puritans said that it's an expression of God's will. It directs the conduct of the people of God. So it directs the conduct of the people of God. Okay, so there was the civil law And that handled that whole property thing, and don't charge your brother interest, and several other things. And if you do something that's against your neighbor, you got to pay restitution. You injure an animal, kill an animal of theirs, whatever, you got to pay restitution. So there's the civil law. How do we live with each other that way? And then there's the ceremonial law. That's those special offerings and rituals and all of that. And then there's this moral law component. Yeah, we aren't supposed to kill, and we aren't supposed to steal, and we aren't supposed to commit adultery or lie. And Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you something different. The picture of what God wanted for his people was laid out in the moral law, but we're sinners. We couldn't live up to it. And Christ said, I came so that you would be able to. How do we choose differently if we're dead in our sins? The whole thing that was laid out is really pointing forward to Christ. So that when he taught, he said, no, it's not about adultery alone. It's about your lustful looking. And it's not about murder, just the act. It's about your anger and hatred for somebody else. And I'm calling you to a different standard. And that's where he's saying, Peter's writing, said, I want to put this back in your mind and realize that what we're going after here. What is it that Jesus said in Matthew 5? You know, at the end when he was talking about this stuff, and it says, the crowd was amazed because he taught as one having authority and not one of the scribes. But here's what he says in Matthew 5. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law till all is accomplished. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so the law, it's got to be fulfilled. And then he says you can't relax these things. But in what sense then do we follow the law of love, the law of Christ? What is it that his fulfillment did? Well, it means we don't need other ceremonies to worship God appropriately. We set aside those rituals because Christ opens the way for us. So he fulfills the very intention of what the ceremonial law was to be. And then we get back to the moral law. That's why he elevates it. And so, this new covenant equivalent is really a reflection of the old covenant, the law of Moses, and what its intent was. Why is this such a big deal? Because it's essential, it's necessary in our biblical discipleship to understand what is it that should motivate us. There's two extremes. You've got one that says, hey, we don't want to do anything with the laws, the rules that are in here. It's all about grace. It's all about God's love. Let's not even worry about that. And some of that false teaching was landing in this congregation that Peter was writing to. And then the other side is, oh, man, we've got to have some kind of system. You know, that there's this focus on what you do and think and how you dress and all this stuff. And they were derived loosely from something in Scripture, but they're given their own identity, and that's the basis for how you get in right standing with God and grow. Well, that's legalism. And the other one's a license to do whatever you want. And so you don't swing out there on either side. You find out, what is it that Christ calls us to? Is that important for us? I'll tell you a conversation from someone. Real life. It's just an inquiry to another person who used to be part of this church body. you know, I'm just curious. I mean, you've grown up, you've claimed the name of Christ, but how is it that you can live with your boyfriend? Hey, you've got your sin, I've got my sin, it's all good. That was the answer. Now, there isn't a place of judgment on that. It's not that we're running around doing this. What I'm saying is that you can have that perspective. It doesn't really matter because it's all about God's love. And we sang, he's never going to be taken. I mean, we're not going to be taken out of his hand. That's true. But it doesn't mean that you just forget all those things that he's called us to. And that's laid out in the Gospels, but it's laid out in the other New Testament. That's why Peter is zeroing in on those things. Well, so God's word says all this. It also says that Christ is coming back. And he builds on this, but he said also that these people, these scoffers, are scoffing. That's what they do. Let's look at this. Verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Yeah, it appeals to us to just say, he's not coming back. I know you think he said that, but evidently things have changed. You got something wrong here because he's not coming. He hasn't yet. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what they say. They've got this agenda, and then the logic is flawed, isn't it? It's irrational. Oh, the fathers, hey, they've died. One generation passes away. Look at it. Nothing's changing here. Where's the promise of his coming? It's not coming. And you know that... Really, if he doesn't come back and we can dismiss that, then we don't have to worry about the coming judgment either because those things went together. So isn't this a good spot? Well, it was irrational. And you see what Peter answers with, don't you? For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. You remember that? It's two instances there. And he actually starts stepping into this argument about God's nature. And so we've got an answer coming from him. And he said, first of all, you don't miss the fact that God is sovereign. That means he does what he wants when he wants because he can. He spoke the word into existence. We've got that record in Genesis. And then also in Genesis, we've got God saying, I am going to destroy this world by a flood. And he outlines the very thing. What do you mean it continued since the beginning? No, it hasn't. It's illogical. And he calls attention to the fact God spoke the world in because he could, and he decided he was going to judge the world with a flood. And Noah was mentioned earlier in the book, but back at it again. And so what was it that was going on there? He says he's already destroyed it once. His promise was that he wouldn't destroy it by a worldwide flood ever again. Not that he wouldn't ever destroy it. And so he's the logic that they have is flawed because they've just started with a false premise. It says that they deliberately overlooked the fact. That was intentional. They had the information. They knew what was there, but nope, blown right on by it. Let's just argue this. In fact, that little phrase, Peter comes back a couple verses later and says, oh, by the way, don't you overlook the fact. And he takes the argument a little different way. Well, the next verse says that his character is very different. Verse 8. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. That's a great thought. Do you know that that was not original with Peter? He's quoting from an Old Testament passage. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 4, in this description about Yahweh, the Father God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He isn't saying that, I mean, even using the terminology, we're confined to time as human beings, but God is not. He created time. That'll mess with your thinking. We can't even understand what it would be like not to be bound by time because we were placed in time. We operate by time, but he does not. And so we don't have to worry about this. The promise of Christ's return is going to come. It's a sure thing. What will happen when he does this? He's already told us this. On the one hand, for those that are trusting him, he's going to rescue them. And for those that reject him, the world's going to be judged. And why? Why would he delay? Why was the argument such a big deal? Because, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. If he said he was coming, it's now been a couple of decades since he went back. He was seen by people after the resurrection. He said he was going to heaven, but now they're in the late 60s probably here when this book was written. Add to that all the time from Peter's day to ours. And do you think people are looking for Christ to come if they don't know him? No. That's all going to continue the same way it always has been. But Peter slows him down a little bit and said, you've got to understand, what is the motivation? You think he's not coming? There's a purpose and the reason for his delay. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is a sweet verse. He is supernatural in his patience. We have our limits. I wish I could just say it's because of my kids. But they've been gone out of my house for a while. I can't tag them with anything related to my impatience. I'm impatient because that's kind of who I am at some point. But God's not that way. And the very reason he said is it's not that he's forgotten. It's not that he's still. He didn't have a change of plans. All he's doing is giving everyone a chance to repent. He's holding it off. He wants that. Okay, so now we get into another bit of theology, don't we? Calvinists and Arminians have argued about this, trying to figure out how does this happen? Because if whosoever will may come, that's great, but Ephesians says that we're dead, so we got to be made alive somehow, and that grace is a gift of God, so it's got to come from him, and I'm saying yes to both of those. How does that... We have to hang on to them. We share the gospel because we do not know who is going to respond. But what we do know is that when people do, that God does do something in them to make them receptive to what we're sharing. He did it with you. You didn't worry about whether you were chosen, whether you were elect, because it wasn't an issue. You responded, if you've trusted Christ. I say that to all of you who have already made some kind of a decision. You've known about that. But that's the way it is. And so we've got to hang on to this. He was saying, don't hang on to this heretical skepticism that's being put out there. They're mocking God's promise. This is not the case at all. Romans 2 says this. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's the question he poses. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Yet Paul wrote to Timothy as well. I mean, he wrote those words for us, but he also told Timothy that God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. So we can't escape the mercy of it. He is sovereign. He doesn't operate on the time frames that we run our lives by. And he is surely merciful. There's one more here in verse 10. And that's the fact that he is just. And when we read verse 10, keep in mind that he will come back. It is a sure thing. It is real. It is physical. And there's an element that's just catastrophic. Here's what it says in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That means surprising. You aren't ready for it ever. You don't expect it. That's when the thief hits you. Matthew wrote about this as well. It's a concept there. He come any time. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And that's a pretty heavy responsibility. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, the elements, will be burned up or dissolved. I mean, we know what a nuclear bomb can do to devastate a huge area, and this speaks of something as catastrophic. Only it's for the world. It doesn't mean immediately the day of the Lord. We understand this from looking at other portions of Scripture, that it's a period of time. It's not a 24-hour day that's in view here. But it will be catastrophic. It will be there. And so he's writing to them saying, don't be drawn in and thinking that the Lord's forgotten about the mess we're in here. He is coming back. You can be certain of that. What does that do to your worldview? Peter, we'll look at this. It's the Word of God and the nature of God assure us that he is coming back for us. That's a given. So if that is really the case, then what does that do when we get exasperated with life on this earth? Don't worry about it. Take it as it comes. You don't have to fret about what's happening. Yeah, but I'm still convinced someone's messing with our elections. Might be. It doesn't change the fact that God's definitely on the throne and he's coming back. Yeah, but I don't know really how we're going to make it with the crazy inflation rate that's here and coming, and I mean, we're already feeling that. Yeah, I know. But don't get fixated on the problems. Look and anchor yourself to what you know about God's promise. He will rescue you. And realize, just like he has done every time, when he did it with Noah and his family, he rescued them. What about Lot? Lot was rescued from Sodom and the judgment that fell on that. And every time you find this warning in there, there is also a way out, a way of rescue. The Lord has promised that. It comes at that moment. We don't have to be fearful about that. That's what brings the message of the gospel to a laser-like focus in our mission. That's why it's important for us to know this, because we will find ourselves rubbing shoulders with coworkers and family members and people that haven't paid much attention to what the Word of God says about the gospel. And we're the ones that Christ has left on this earth to bring the message. So that is no different than what Peter was doing to these folks. I'm stirring it up in your mind and drop it in your brains to think about, so that you don't get off track and focus on the things that are just part of living in a broken world. Oh, there is beauty, to be sure, in the world, even in its fallen state, but it is broken. And it's happened because of sinfulness. But there is a solution for that. So the takeaway for us, if you are a child of God, anchor yourself to this section of Scripture. The character of God, the Word of God, assure us that He is coming. He told that to His disciples. Nothing has changed. There's no rewrite to those promises that He's given. But if you haven't entered into that kind of understanding about the gospel, then, boy, I hope we get to explain that to you. I hope you would wrestle through that and say, okay, so if this is true, then what do I do with this truth? Do I respond to it, or do I reject it? And that happens inside a church service all the time. And even with the technology, we got people that join us from outside this service, physical service, and they make the same choice. What am I going to do with this? Do I trust this word, or do I dismiss it? And that's why the false teaching is so critical. You better don't just take my word for it. It's in here. You can find it, and you will find it, because that's why God gave it to us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word. I want to thank you for being God who is sovereign, one who is timeless, one who is merciful, even one who is just. But we sang earlier in this service that our sinfulness was taken upon Jesus. The very penalty of separation that we deserved has been removed because of your amazing love. And I pray that we would be your ambassadors to speak this to our family, to our co-workers, people that we rub shoulders with in the course of any given week or month. Don't let us just quietly rejoice that we're part of your family and keep our mouths shut when we have the opportunity. We ask this because we're dependent upon you. We ask this because we need your help. We ask this because we know this is your plan for us. In Jesus' name we pray.